Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 27. Genesis 27. Actually, our text for today begins with in chapter 26, verse 34. 26:34, all the way down through 27:40. As we get into this latter half of Genesis, these long narratives, we take a little bigger bites. But 26:34 to 27:40. Well, reality TV seems to be the latest entertainment success. No more actors learning lines to portray characters made up by some screenwriter. We want real people in real situations, life as it really is, warts and all. Well, if it's reality you want, if you want to see people as they really live, even if it's not pretty, if you want to watch dysfunctional marriages and backstabbing brothers, then you're going to love our text this morning. Here we see the most interesting but terribly ugly human reality tale, long before there was television. Let me read it.
One of the most exciting chapters in the whole Bible.
Well, let's read it. Chapters 26, verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." "Here I am," he answered. Isaac said, "I am now an old man, and I don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the open country and hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like, and bring it to me to eat, so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat, so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." His mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me." And so he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth parts of his neck with goat skin. Then she handed her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread she had made. He went to his father and he said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered, "who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please set up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God gave me success," he replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near so I can touch you, my son, and know whether you really are my son Esau or not." Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. And so he blessed him. "Are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "I am," he replied. Then he said, "My son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I may give you my blessing." Jacob brought it to him and he ate, and he brought some wine and he drank. And then his father Isaac said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." And so he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and earth's richness and abundance of grain and a new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, those who bless you be blessed. After Isaac finished blessing him and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." His father Isaac asked, "Who are you?" "I'm your son," he answered, "your firstborn Esau." Isaac trembled violently. And he said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him. And indeed he will be blessed." Then Esau heard his father's words. When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" Isaac answered, "Esau, I have made him lord over you and have made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." We'll end our reading there. Well, this is a long account, but let me boil this story down to three truths that I want us to hear from it this morning. The first is this. If you follow your flesh, you will deny God. If you follow your flesh, you will deny God. You know, we live in a culture that is driven by the sensual. If it feels good, do it. Is a motto of young and old alike. We have refined our appetites to an art form, and now they will not be denied. Well, Isaac and his favorite son Esau ought to be the poster children for a culture such as ours. For these men were driven by their fleshly passions in total disregard for what was right. But from their experience, we can readily learn, if you follow your fleshly passions, you will end up denying God. The story starts with Esau. We've met him before, back in chapter 25. There he was so driven by his appetite that he willingly sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Thus, the scripture says, he despised his birthright. In other words, he followed his fleshly appetite and denied his godly birthright. Well, here's Esau again, and now he's getting married. Twice. And is he taking care to seek out a godly wife as his grandfather Abraham had tried to seek for his father? No, he simply marries a local Hittite woman, two local Hittite women, in spite of the fact that they are a constant source of grief to his parents. In fact, at the end of this section in chapter 28, verse 8, when Esau realizes how displeasing these pagan women are to his parents, he goes and marries another one, just for good measure. Here is a man driven by his desires, who thus defies God at every turn. And so he becomes a co-conspirator with his father, Isaac, with his plan to give the patriarchal blessing to him. No, it wasn't Esau's fault. It wasn't his idea. But Esau knew that he had sold his birthright years ago. He had sworn an oath before his brother, Jacob. But you see, things like integrity don't bother Esau. He's driven by his passion to please himself. Oh, but Esau came by it honestly, for take a good look at his father Isaac. Without question, Isaac is the most despicable character in this whole story. He is at odds with his wife. He apparently doesn't talk to his wife, doesn't trust his wife, nor does she trust him. He dislikes his other son, Jacob. He has his favorite son, Esau. And worst of all, he blatantly disregards God. Well, this started long ago when he played favorites with his sons. Back in chapter 25, we read the boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. And listen, Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau. But Rebekah loved Jacob. It became my son Esau for Isaac and my son Jacob for Rebekah. And what was driving such favoritism? Isaac liked his venison. And Esau was a good hunter. In other words, for the love of his stomach, Isaac disregarded God and favored Esau. Now Isaac plans his greatest act of defiance. He calls Esau in and tells him to go hunting in order to make him his favorite food. There it is again. And then he will give him the patriarchal blessing. Now the giving of such a blessing was a common practice. Indeed, it was a great family event. The family would gather. There probably was a great feast. And then the patriarch would announce his last will and testament, to put it in our language, would pronounce his blessing on his various sons, daughters. We see it happening with Jacob later. So why is Isaac doing all of this in secret? Why is only Esau in on this plan? Because Isaac knew that God had said otherwise. Back before these twins were born, God declared what his will was in the matter. The older will serve the younger. Esau will serve Jacob. But Esau was Isaac's favorite. And so he set out to reverse what God had said. To use all of his power as the patriarch, the head of this family, to do exactly the opposite of what God had revealed to be his will. And why? Because he was driven by his appetite. His appetite caused him to favor Esau, and in doing that, he was willing to pursue open defiance of God. Harry Kidner says it pointedly, Isaac's palate had long since governed his heart and silenced his tongue, for he was powerless to rebuke the sin that was Esau's downfall. And he now proposed to make his palate his arbiter between peoples and nations. Or as Dr. Bruce Waltke puts it, Isaac puts appetite before theology. You see, Isaac and his favorite son Esau were cut of the same cloth. They failed at the same point. These were men committed to the satisfaction of their sensual desires. So committed that even the greatest treasures, even the revealed will of God, were set aside that I might have what I want. Folks, this is a human reality. And so the scriptures repeatedly warn us of such things. In 1 Peter 2 we read, Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from lust, from fleshly lust, which war against your soul. When Peter's writing about the false teachers, listen to how he describes them. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. Driven, you see, by fleshly passions. or as the Spirit describes the wicked in Philippians 3, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. You see, when you follow your flesh, when you are driven by your sensual passions, as Isaac and Esau were, you will eventually disregard, disobey, and defy God. For such fleshly lust, whether it be for food, or wealth, or power, or sexual favor, or just good old American comfort, such fleshly lust is at odds with the Spirit of God. This flesh lusts against the Spirit, the apostle tells us. Brothers and sisters, let us be warned by this sad example. This hasn't ceased. Every day somewhere, a child of God throws away his birthright, squanders his blessing, forfeits his privileged status in the kingdom of God because he has become accustomed to gratifying the sensual desires of his flesh. And when the chips are down and the time of trial comes, he just does what comes naturally. And he ends up defying God. We dare not let such sins continue in us. We dare not practice them, not ever again, for fleshly lusts war against the soul. Now, we who are older tend to think of young people being driven by their appetites, slaves to their sensual desires. And young people, you and I both know it's often true. And so we older people may look around and quickly condemn how kids dress and how they act and what they sing about. But folks, let me tell you, the same evil heart is found in middle-aged people and in elderly people. Indeed, our secret addictions to fleshly desires may easily be hidden when we're young. But as time wears thin our mask of respectability, the fleshly lust inside us begin to spill out. They begin to show through our outspokenness and boldness. As the saying goes, there's no fool like an old fool. It was not David in his youth who gave way to fleshly lust. It was David the great king with some age. It was not Solomon in his youth who gave in to all of his flesh and lust. It was Solomon with some age and experience. Well, I don't know what your weakness is. I only know my own weaknesses. We become rather good at identifying one another's specks in one another's eye. But consider yourself, dear brothers or sisters. Where does coveting raise this ugly head in your heart? Where does fleshly lust fill your thinking? That's where the battle has to be waged. For if we allow ourselves to follow our flesh, if we indulge our fleshly desires, whatever kind they might be, we are on the path that Isaac walked, that Esau walked, a path that leads to open defiance of God's will. That wasn't the only thing that happened that day, though. So let's consider a second thing. And that's this. God doesn't need your clever scheming. God doesn't need your clever scheming. Undoubtedly, we've all heard the expression, in fact, we probably all use the argument, that the end justifies the means. In other words, we all have a tendency to think that the importance of what I'm doing is so great that it excuses some lapses in integrity. It excuses some unethical way that I may be doing it. Well, that was the problem that Rebekah and Jacob faced, the other two players in this tale. First, consider Rebekah's behavior. Now, to understand, we must recall that it was to Rebekah that God had made the promise, before these sons were ever born, that the older will serve the younger. Rebekah undoubtedly felt the weight of those words when she realized that her husband, Isaac, was about to pronounce just the opposite blessing. She was understandably concerned. Well, but the picture we're given of Rebekah is not the picture of a godly woman at work. She does not go to her husband and say, "You know, I heard you speak to Esau. Remember, dear, what God said to us before these boys were born." No, she doesn't do that. Nor does she cry out to God, "Lord, you promised. I can't control what my husband does, but God, I rested in your hands." Oh, no. No, she had her own ways, for after all, Jacob was her favorite son, just like Esau was Isaac's favorite. And so we see Rebekah acting like the worst stereotyped Jewish mother you can imagine, manipulating her husband, dragging her son into her sinful scheme, plotting and maneuvering to get what she wants, no matter what the cost. It's as if she really believed that God couldn't work out his plan without her deceitful scheming. And so she has a plan. "Jacob, go get me a couple of young goats. I can make Isaac's favorite food as well as Esau, and perhaps faster." She covers Jacob with the goat skin, making him feel hairy like his brother. She finds one of Esau's favorite shirts to complete the masquerade. And when Jacob expresses some fears, she's willing for the curse to fall on her if necessary. Sure, this isn't all right. Sure, her plan is filled with deceit. But after all, she's protecting God's word, right? Oh, she is driven. For God's plan is about to be thwarted unless she bails him out. Oh, really? Oh, really? You remember Balaam? He set out to curse Israel. He couldn't curse Israel. God is able to stop this. God doesn't need her deceitful scheming. Nor does he need yours or mine. And Jacob's right there with her. He already showed himself pretty shrewd back when he got Esau to sell his birthright for a meager bowl of stew. Now Jacob steps into the big time of swindling. Oh yes, he questions his mother about the plan, but his concern is not that it might be immoral or wicked. His concern is he might get caught, might inherit a curse rather than stealing a blessing. And so Jacob follows through with the plot. Robert Candlish describes it well. Let me read a paragraph. He says, "Jacob goes about the work of guile with a deliberation that shocks our sense of decency as well as of virtue. He suffers himself without remonstrance to be arrayed in the skin borrowed from a senseless animal and the robe stolen from an unwitting brother, and led by the false fondness of a mother into the chamber which the seeming approach of death as well as the solemn transaction then at hand should have hallowed with an awful reverence of truth and righteousness. Instead, he heaps lie upon lie with unscrupulous effrontery, abuses the simple confidence of the blind old man, and almost, if we may so speak, betraying his father with a kiss, steals from him the birthright blessing, and then hastens out of his sight as if he were not only afraid to meet his brother, but impatient to exult in secret over the success with which his daring stratagem has been crowned." Well, Jacob is a despicable figure. Not only does he openly lie to his father, but when his father seems to be on to him and asks the hard question, how is it that you are back so soon, my son? Jacob invokes the Lord's name in his deceit. The Lord your God gave me success. What blasphemy. You see, whatever justification Rachel and Jacob may have thought that they had because they knew what God's ultimate will was in this matter, this is not how God's work gets done. The end does not justify the means. It didn't back then and it doesn't now. Indeed, the scriptures teach otherwise. In 2 Timothy 2:5, the Apostle Paul reminds young Timothy, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. In regard to his own ministry, the apostle distances himself from the deceitful scheming that's so often a part of ministries. He says, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, you see, God doesn't need our deceitful scheming. Now you may say, well, but it worked. Jacob got the blessing that God promised. Yes, God is able to use even the wickedness of men to praise him. But Jacob and Rebekah paid a terrible cost for their little scheme. As best as we can tell, Rebekah never saw her son again. He had to leave quickly, for Esau set out to kill him. When he came back 20 years later, apparently Rebekah was already gone. She never saw him again. And things did not go so well for Jacob either. From that moment, his life became hard. Went to his uncle Laban's home, and that was 14 years of cheating and being cheated. And years later, when his own favorite son, Joseph, disappeared, he didn't know whether to trust his sons or not. And sure enough, they were lying to him. And when he was old, he said of his own life, few and evil are my days. The Bible has it right when he says the way of the transgressor is hard. Dr. Jim Boyce reminds us the blessing that Jacob stole said that he would be lord over his brothers, and the sons of his mother were to bow to him. Yet before Esau ever called Jacob his lord, Jacob had to call Esau lord. And before Esau ever bowed before Jacob, Jacob bowed low before Esau, chapter 33. Truly, the path of sin is hard, and the pleasure of sin is never worth the price you pay for it. Now, I make a point of this, dear people, because we live in a time in church history when hardly anyone thinks about how God wants his work done anymore. Whether we're talking about our private lives or our families or our church. No, we're activists. Just do it, we say. We tend to scoff at people who spend a lot of time thinking about how it ought to be done. We've become street smart and business savvy. And now we're ready to apply all of our modern methodology to God's work. But wait a minute. Learn a lesson from Jacob and Rebekah. God doesn't need your clever scheming. God is able to do his work. Indeed, any plans but his plans will certainly come to nothing. Oh, yes, we need to have a passion for obedience to his will, but that includes not just the end, but all the steps to get there. find one more thing to consider. Some good news for a change from this passage. And that's this, that God saves us in spite of ourselves. God saves us in spite of ourselves. This chapter is one of the most disgusting stories in the whole Bible. There is not a character here in whom we can delight. There is no one here who we could say with a straight face is deserving of God's blessing. There is no reason found here why God should not just forget about them, forget about His covenant. But that's what makes the story so powerful. For when the human scene looks the darkest, grace shines the brightest. And that is our glorious hope held out here. For here we learn that God saves us in spite of ourselves. And so God uses even the wickedness of these four to bring about His sovereign purposes. God had decreed that Jacob was His chosen one, and sure enough, Jacob is the one who ends up with the blessing. In spite of Isaac's intention to do otherwise, in spite of Jacob's own sin, indeed, God used Isaac's wickedness, his desire to heap wealth and power on his favorite son, God used that to cause him to pronounce such a total blessing on the wrong son, but the kind of blessing that God had in mind. The abundance of a whole land, total lordship, the protection of the Lord Himself, blessing or cursing on all the surrounding peoples. But you see, this blessing isn't just about Jacob ruling over Esau. That's not what's in view here. This blessing which was given is the covenant blessing which foretells the coming of Messiah. He's the one who inherits the whole earth. He's the one who shares power with nobody. But He is the ultimate King of kings and Lord of lords. It is His kingdom that has the guarantee of perfection and success from the Father Himself. Had Isaac given any lesser blessing, it would not be true. It would not reflect accurately the glory of the Messiah, who is the focus of this whole covenant. God used even Isaac's wickedness, even his wrong-headed motivation, He used it to bring about His perfect will. Folks, here in all this, we see the nature of that salvation which Jesus has now brought to fulfillment. Here we see that it's all grace. God allowed such a sinful picture. God allowed this chapter to reek with sin so that we might understand that our salvation is not something that's earned even by the patriarch. It's grace. Grace. You and I are no better than Esau. We're no better than Isaac. We're no better than Jacob or Rebekah. We need mercy. But that's exactly God's saving plan. He took the initiative. He sent His Son. The Son paid for sin on the cross. God raised Him from the dead. And now He has sent His Spirit to hunt down sinners and apply the grace to bring us to Jesus. Oh, make no mistake. It's grace. It is pure grace, undeserved, unmerited grace. In the face of all your sin, grace. God saves us in spite of ourselves. And this grace is God's sovereign act. Oh, it's not dependent upon men. It's not sinners' idea. It's not the patriarch's idea. If it had been dependent on them, if it had been their idea, the whole thing would have died with Isaac's story. But God is not willing that all should perish, and so He has sovereignly done everything necessary for our salvation. Now He is bringing this message of grace to you and me. And though our natural inclination is to run in the opposite direction, He nonetheless gives us faith to believe and to entrust ourselves to Jesus and be saved. Make no mistake, it's not up to us. It's not our good intentions. If it were, no one would be saved. We have only God's sovereign grace to thank. He saves us in spite of ourselves. This morning I challenge you concerning your response to God's sovereign grace. In our text we have two responses to all of these events. Let me just share them with you in conclusion. First of all, we have the response of Esau. Esau realized what had happened, and he responded with bitter resentment. That Jacob, this is Jacob's fault. No wonder they call him heel grabber. What a little deceitful, sniveling brother. Esau wept bitterly before his father. Esau begged his father to reverse his blessing. But wait a minute. Esau's the one that sold his birthright for a pot of stew. Where was his repentance for all that? Indeed, if he now knows that all of God's blessing is to flow through Jacob, Esau ought to be out learning to deal with Jacob. For God has put his approval on his brother. That's Esau's hope of participating in the blessing. To accept what God has done and to say, okay. But as we see, Esau's answer was quite the opposite. I'll kill him, he said. You know, people still respond that way to the gospel. It's not fair that God should save some and not others. What do you mean, Jesus, the only way? I won't have that. I won't believe that. I will not tolerate that. Oh, really? This is God's salvation. You will bow before the Lord's way, or you will be lost. But Esau would not. Esau would not. Oh, I call you to turn away from Esau's kind of stubborn, unbelieving bitterness. Instead, I call you to see the light like Isaac did. There's one little bright spot in this story, just one little bright spot. When Isaac realized that he had inadvertently blessed Jacob rather than Esau, notice what happened. In verse 33, it says, he trembled violently. Now, we're not told why he trembled, but we can quickly figure it out. It was not just anger at Jacob, although it undoubtedly was initially anger at Jacob. Isaac suddenly realized what had happened. Isaac suddenly realized, I'm not just dealing with a deceitful Jacob. The sovereign God has intervened in my life and has changed what I intended to do and brought his blessing in spite of. We know that that's what Isaac realized by the way he responded next. He did not try to undo the blessing. He did not try to change it, to amend it. Instead, Isaac says to Esau, I blessed Jacob already, and he will be blessed. Well, the man who was willing to defy God's word suddenly says, no. God's actions stand. And indeed, the blessing he then gave to Esau only reiterated the position he had given him in regard to Jacob, as he had made him servant to Jacob. You see, though Isaac had failed God in regard to his sons, though Isaac had failed God in regard to his wife, Though Isaac had defied God in regard to the promise, in the end, Isaac humbled himself and believed what God said. It took a long time, and there were a lot of scars to carry for a lot of years. But Isaac finally acted in faith. I blessed him, and he will stand blessed. We know that's the case because the book of Hebrews tells us, just one line, but a testimony of his faith. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. Oh, his initial blessing wasn't in faith, but when he realized what God had done, he accepted it in faith and said it will stand. Oh, folks, there's reason to take heart here, you see. Though you too may have failed the Lord miserably, though you may have intentionally tried to undo his plans, though you may have been driven by your fleshly passions for years to your own bitter destruction, I call you to recognize that the sovereign God is working out his salvation anyway, and it is pure grace. Turn around and trust him. Accept his ways and abandon your own, and learn in your own experience that God saves us in spite of ourselves. Amen. Thank you, Father, for your great salvation. Thank you for your covenant that it rests upon you and not upon us. Oh God, teach us faithfulness that reflects your faithfulness. But thank you that it's all grace. For Lord, apart from your grace, none of us would stand. Oh Lord, we live in a culture that is inundated with fleshly lust. And we just tend to assume that everyone has a right, that everyone is expected to live for their desire. Oh Lord, help us to see that this is far, far from what is characteristic of your people. Give us grace, Lord, to walk faithfully. To be unlike the world, to be like our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.